pray. Father, we just thank you for this time once again that we have to open your word, to read the truths that you have written in it to us. Truths that have remained the same for ages. The time period has changed, yes, but the truth that they communicate is still the same. The desires you have for us are still the same. The love you have for us is still the same. Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray this morning that as we read these truths from your word, that we would take them to heart. That they wouldn't simply be just words on a page or just any words from any book, but that we would truly see it as your letter to us. Lord, we pray this morning that through them that you would strengthen us, that you would cause us to grow through them and by the power of your Spirit. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. One other change quickly this morning. This was a last-minute decision, so I'm sorry, Mary. The youth event tonight got pushed back 1 hour, so it's at 6 instead of 5. So I put it on the Facebook page. It's on the PowerPoint this morning. Michelle will be sending a text out this afternoon, too. Just so that our youth know, but just to let you know that change that we had there. Matthew chapter 5, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But before we do that, I thought I'd give a pop quiz this morning. Uh-oh, yeah, I figured that would be the response. What did we talk about last week? Because it's crucial, the things that we talked about last week are crucial to this week as well. Any takers? We talked about Romans 1, yes. Yeah, you can't use your handout as a cheat sheet. No, you can if you want, I guess. What'd you say, Greg?
Independence.
Independence, yes. Independence from whom? From God. And what did that lead to? Remember the three things that it led to. Led to suppressing the truth, ignoring the truth, choosing creation over the Creator, a lie over the truth, and forgetting God. And the result of all of that was the fact that God gave them over to several things. To idolatry, to immorality, and to injustice. He let them continue on in their sin as a form of His wrath. At the end of last week, someone made a comment to me that I think is very important to understand. A comment that I myself had been thinking of, I guess subconsciously, because I had made some reference to it, but it wasn't an outright, here it is, reference. The person had made the statement that he believed that the degrading state of our nation was due to the degrading state of our churches within the nation. And when I heard that statement, I thought, how true. The witness of the church, not all churches but the witness of many churches has ceased. And the state of our nation to some degree reflects the state of its churches within it. Now, I want to make a few things clear before we continue. I'm not saying that with evil increasing, that it is solely due because the church has gone off path. I'm not saying that at all. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, telling him that he will encounter difficult times as he ministers, that evil will be increasing. I am also not saying that every church in the U.S. has fallen off course. I know that there are many, I would include this one within that mix, who stand very firmly for the truth of God's Word. Who do not sway from that path, who continue in its mission. But there are some who have ceased to be salt and to be light among their communities. And they have turned aside. They have ceased preaching the truth of the Scripture and gone on tickling people's ears. And they have traveled down some of the same paths that we'll see this morning as we look at Revelations as well, the book of Revelation. that Christ warned the churches not to. In fact, the some of the paths that they had taken, he rebuked them for and told them to turn back to him. And this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 5, we're going to see what it means to be true salt and light. We're also going to be looking at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seeing where some of those seven churches went wrong in order to avoid taking and repeating those same courses as we go through this life. First, Matthew chapter 5, we find in verses 13 through 16 that we are to be effective witnesses. Read with me, starting with verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." By being an effective witness, what I mean by that is, we talked last week about spreading the gospel. This week, that is included somewhat in that, but I'm talking more about being a Christ-like example to our world. Jesus, here in verse 13, talking about salt, he says, "But if the salt becomes tasteless..." Well, how in the world does salt become tasteless? In the chemistry world, it's a physical impossibility because of the compounds, and I don't understand it all, but some smart person doesn't explain it to me, but we won't get into that. In the context, we need to look back at the salt that they used at that time and what Jesus is referring to, what the people could recall to their minds as well. Salt at that time, from what I understand, was harvested from salt marshes, which isn't quite the same salt that we have today. It wasn't quite as good as what we have it today. And for some reason, at times, the salt sort of leached out of the mixture that was there, and what was left was impurities. And so the seasoning that they were using to do different things with, to season their food with and stuff, if the salt leached out, it became useless. It wasn't good for anything anymore, except to be thrown out. It became worthless and ineffective. And in this passage, I believe that Jesus is speaking to us about being effective as His disciples, as His witnesses in this world. And if we cease to live a Christ-like life and allow sin to take residence in our lives so that sin becomes the only example, the only thing that people see in our lives, then we cease to be effective as witnesses for Him. We have a purpose, and if we're not fulfilling that purpose, how can we expect to be of value to God? One man wrote that if Christians make no effort to affect the world around them, they are of little value to God. But they're too much like the world. And sadly, that does happen. That is a truth, a reality in our world. If they're full of impurities and not enough salt, we are worthless. We have been called by God to live radically different than our world, in such a way that the world often sees us as strange and as odd. But if our life mirrors that of the world, how can we expect to bring about any sort of positive change at all? We will be ineffective as salt. Light is the next thing Jesus talks about, verse 14. You are the light of the world. In the summer of 2006, I learned the importance of light. Not that I didn't know it was important before to help us see in things, but I truly learned its importance then. I had gone to Kansas that summer. I had, for whatever reason, my job had fallen through back home, and I went to Kansas to help Michelle's dad out while she was in Alaska with the wheat harvest that summer. And it was the first time, really, that I had run a combine a whole lot. I'd run one at home a little bit, but not to the extent I had that time. And to make things more interesting, the first time I did it was in the dark. So that made it for a very interesting evening. And there's something you need to know about Kansas. Kansas nights are not like around here. At night around here, usually you can walk out the door and you can see what you're doing. Kansas nights look a bit like that. The picture's a little blurry, but here's the machine right here. This is the wheat field. And this is all the dark. There is no light there. There may be a star way off in the distance, but that's about it. You can't see anything. Well, that night I was going around the field. I had gotten to one point, and the wheat was combined then, and I was heading back to what I thought was the semi. And I got a call over the radio. Where are you going? I says, well, I'm going back to the semi. No, you're not. You're going in the complete opposite direction. I didn't know, I wasn't told to me, that I had to find a reference point somewhere in the distance, a yard light or something, and that was to be your guide for the whole evening about where you were at in the field and where the certain things were at in the field. I didn't know it, and I had gotten lost in the 60-acre field that I was attempting to combine to harvest. Our world is lost. It doesn't know where it's headed. It doesn't know that it is headed for eternal condemnation. And that is why it is important for us as Christians, as believers, to be lights in our world. Jesus says we are the light of the world. As the moon reflects the light of the sun, so we reflect His light to our world. We have truth in the midst of the darkness of falsehood. Hope in the midst of complete hopelessness. And because we have the truth in our reflections of Him, or at least we should be, we can guide our world to that truth, showing them the fact and the reality of the direction that they are headed. We can be that light in the distance. But we must shine clearly. Because if we're not shining clearly, once again, we become ineffective. If we hide that light, we become ineffective. So I encourage you, be salt and light. Be effective witnesses to our world that is ever increasingly dark and decaying. Move over to Revelation chapter 2 now. Revelation chapter 2. In these two chapters, 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to seven different churches of that time. He writes them seven different letters. Of the seven churches, five of them He rebukes for some sort of flaw in their witness to the world, in their witness as a church. And it's important to pay attention to these chapters, because within them we find five principles as well that are important for us to remember as a body, and as well as individuals that make up that body, that make up the church. Let's start first with chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. The point there is that we are to remember your first love. Remember your first love. I won't be specifically reading through these verses, but I'll be pointing out some key things as we go along. Christ in the verses 1 through 9 speaks to the church at Ephesus. And He commends them for a few things. They were doing several things very, very well. They were hard at work. They were persevering. They were condemning evil. They were testing those people that were claiming to be apostles, testing them and making sure that they were aligning with the truth of God's Word. They also hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which happened to be a very wicked people of that time. But in verse 4, follow along with me, verse 4 of chapter 2, He says, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." Now, Jesus isn't talking about their high school sweetheart or their childhood friend or anything like that. He's talking about Himself. They had left their love for Him. Most of the Ephesians at this time were now second generation Christians, and they were retaining a purity within their doctrine, a purity within their life, a very high level of service, but they lacked devotion to Christ. What they were doing wasn't necessarily wrong, but it was done with the wrong motivation. They were serving Christ out of habit and out of tradition rather than out of love. They were missing the heart behind their action. And our service to Christ should not be done just because it's, you know, it's church. That's the thing we do. No. It should be done, and our motivation should be always our love for Christ. That should be the driving factor behind what we do. We must be careful because we can have, be careful that we have the correct motivation, because we can sometimes end up doing things like the Ephesian church did. You know, I was talking to Paul on Friday, and you know, we have a time for songs. We have a time for prayer on Sunday morning. We have a time for the sermon. But what good is that time if it's just a time to you, just something we check off the list during the week? Those are good times, but we need to see the meaning behind them. How do you view your life? Do you see it as a series of checklists that, you know, to be a good Christian, I do this, and I do this, and I do this, and I do this? What is your reasoning for doing those things? Because obedience to God's commands in Scripture should not be done solely because it makes us look good as a Christian, or that's because what a good Christian is supposed to do. It should be done out of our love for Christ. That's what it should be rooted in, our desire to please Him. Next, skipping over to verses 12 through 19. We must refuse to compromise. Refuse to compromise. Or excuse me, 12 through 29 is the verses there. In those verses there, Jesus speaks to two churches. He speaks to Pergamum and Thyatira. Pergamum, in verses 12 through 17, he discusses, notice verse 13 there. Look at verse 13 with me. First part there, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who is killed among you, where Satan dwells. Pergamum at that time was a center for pagan religion, from what I understand. And they're commended for holding fast, for their witness. But they had compromised in this passage. They had compromised when it came to marriage and to idolatry. It seems that the pagans within Pergamum were encouraging the Christians to join in with their feasts. Sort of like, you remember when the Israelites began to join in with the feasts of the pagans. Sort of things happened, didn't they? They began to stray, to go away. And in this case, they ended up in sexual immorality, and the things that accompanied those feasts that were immoral. They were also holding on to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. And by participating in these actions, in these feasts and things, they had in essence given approval of them, of such actions. They had compromised. Too many Christians and churches today have compromised as well. We talked about Rob Bell last week in his book, Love Wins, that there's no longer anymore a hell according to him. He doesn't see a God who can be just. God just loves everybody and he's going to send them all to heaven. Joel Osteen. Yeah, I heard that. I don't know how he always comes up, but he's always the first one on my mind when I start thinking of these sort of things. And the Copelands have compromised the truth of the gospel, saying that you can barter God to get what you want from Him. You know, give the church enough money and God's going to give you what you want. I found out this week that the United Church of Christ is now taking Our Father out of its materials to make them gender neutral. The TNIV, I don't know how many of you have heard of that particular Bible. The TNIV is also a Bible that was put out. It takes out all the masculine pronouns referring to God. So it as well is gender neutral. We have churches on the side of gay marriage saying that it is okay, and we have to accept it. We must refuse to compromise when it comes to the doctrines of our faith. Because if we are willing to give in to this small thing over here, what's to say that it isn't going to be something much bigger down the road that we also give off and give away to? We've seen too many times where churches and believers have compromised the truth of God's Word, have in essence gone on to redefine it, have accepted the world's truth over God's truth. The world has become their standard, no longer Scripture. And they have allowed the world to determine for them what is right. And that path only leads to one of destruction, one that destroys our witness, not just as a church, but as believers as well. Become ineffective as witnesses, and sometimes it can be detrimental to the advancement of the gospel even within our own communities, to our neighbors, to our friends, family, so on and so forth. We must refuse to compromise. We also must refuse to tolerate evil. That's the second half of that point. The Church of Thyatira in verses 18 through 29 had tolerated evil. I say to you, don't tolerate it. Now, don't take my words too far there, though. I'm not saying that we should begin an all-out war like the Muslims do, and all-out war on anything that is against what they believe. You know, killing people and bombing places. No, I'm not saying that at all. Let's look at Thyatira, verse 20. Read with me. And we'll see what I mean by what they did. Verse 20, it says, "But I have this against you," Christ says, "that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Jezebel, the woman there, that's probably not her real name. It was more of probably a play on words, referring to the Old Testament queen who we know for her wickedness. It's become a phrase, that Jezebel kind of woman. And as a result of them tolerating her, she was leading them to commit acts of immorality. They didn't discipline her. They didn't throw her out of the church. And they permitted her to continue to teach this false doctrine. As a result, it had led to their demise. It led to them being led astray from the truth of God's Word. In my training as an emergency medical responder, I've seen grotesque pictures. One time we were studying infections, I think is what it was, on a PowerPoint display or something, showing the things that it leads to, showing examples of people who didn't get them treated. And medically, if you have an infection, and you don't do anything about it, at least you end up very sick. That's the very least. You could end up, depending on the infection, losing a limb. You could end up even dying from it if you don't get it treated. The whole thought about, just a little bit's okay, doesn't apply with that. Doesn't apply within the church. A little bit of false doctrine doesn't matter. No, definitely not. It does matter. A little bit of false doctrine in the Thyatira church had led them astray. And if we are willing to tolerate it within our own churches, even within our own lives, to tolerate sin, will we not also be led astray? If we say, this sin isn't quite so bad. It's not as bad as what somebody else is doing. What's to say that farther down the road we won't be doing the same things? But the thing that we are saying, this isn't so bad, isn't going to draw us farther and farther away. I like the saying, it's used of Satan, I think, most of the time, but I'm going to use it of sin this morning, that sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Refuse to compromise and to tolerate evil. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Jesus speaks to the church of Sardis. And here we find that we must examine beneath the surface. It's interesting that within this chapter, Jesus in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, the second half, I know your deeds and that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It's interesting that the only good thing he has to say about this church, that, you know, well, you may have a good reputation, he actually says, it's not good at all. He says, in fact, you're a fake. You look to be one thing on the outside, but in all reality, you're this. In an episode of Axemen, I don't know how many of you have ever seen that show, Axemen, it's on the History Channel. Yeah, Isaac in the back, yay! I love the show just because of the machinery, and I like big machinery and seeing things chopped down and stuff like that. But anyway, a particular a particular logging company was cutting down this tree that needed to be removed, needed to be out of the way. It was a cedar tree, if I remember correctly, from an old growth forest, as they call it. They thought it was probably a couple of hundred years old. So it was a monstrous tree. I'd never seen one that big, except for redwoods. And so they began to cut it down. And after it was cut down, they discovered that this beautiful-looking tree on the outside that could have been worth, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars or something to that effect, was completely hollow through the middle. And it wasn't any good to them anymore. Wasn't worth their time in bringing it up the hill. The church of Sardis looked great on the outside. But beneath the surface, it was clear that what they looked on the outside, that they were just putting on a facade, that they were spiritually dead, that the church itself was infested with sin. Christ says in verse 4, literally, that their clothes had become soiled. They were in all reality what Jesus called the disciples. They were whitewashed tombs. And Christ tells them in this passage, in these verses, to wake up. Now, not all the Christians in that church were spiritually dead, but I'm assuming that most were. And if Jesus was physically where I am standing before the churches today, what would he tell them? What would he tell believers? I think his words would be the same as to the church of Sardis. Wake up. Christians, we need to wake up from spiritual sleep and examine our spiritual condition. We need to realize that we need growth in Christ. We need to get back to the basic truths of God's Word. We need to grow in our knowledge of our Almighty Savior and set ourselves apart from the ways of the world. Be who we are called to be. I love the words of David in Psalm 139, words that I think we should often pray as a prayer before God. Psalm 139, verses 23 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try my anxious thoughts and see if there be a hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And then the Bible actually says those first few words, examine me and probe my thoughts. What a picture. The question to you, will you lay your life before the Lord as an open book, saying, Lord, examine me? Of course, he already knows what he's going to find. But the question comes next, that when he does bring something to us, something that we need to change, Will we do that? Will we do what he asks, or will we continue to remain spiritually dead? We must examine beneath the surface. Skip over to verses 14 through 22. In this particular set of verses, Jesus talks to the church of Laodicea. And from this passage, these selection of verses, we find that we must live a spiritually proactive life. Jesus confronts the church of Laodicea here in these verses, and he has absolutely nothing good at all to say about them. He doesn't commend them for one thing. In fact, the only thing he has to say about them, notice verses 15 through 17, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's the word "spit out" in the NASB. Literally in the Greek means to vomit, is what it means. A word picture there for you. The Christians at Laodicea had become apathetic. They had lost all interest and all concern for the Christian life. They were physically rich, and the result of their being physically rich is that they had a false sense of security and independence. They were content with their physical wealth, and as a result, they completely missed the fact that they were spiritually bankrupt. Verse 17 there, "You are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Jesus urged them to put on white clothes, symbols of purity. Interesting thing to know about the context of Laodicea. Laodicea was the manufacturing center for black robes and for eye salve, which is something Jesus also mentions. He says, "Put on eye salve so that you might be able to see your spiritual need." They, like many churches and Christians in our society, have become spiritually blind. They have grown complacent. A couple of weeks ago, I was fishing with Dennis and with Russ Salresig, who's here somewhere this morning. There he is. We were out on Long Lake. It happened to be a very windy day that day. Very windy. We had decided to move to the east side of the lake to sort of get out of the wind, and we set down anchor there. After about 15 minutes or so, I noticed, strangely enough, I don't know why, that the buoys that were once about 10 or 15 yards away were on the other side of the lake. The wind that day, evidently our anchors hadn't held, and the wind had pushed us clear across the lake to the other side. People in churches that are complacent are like that. They start off as effective witnesses, as examples of righteousness, but if they don't pay attention, they soon have strayed way off course. Now that day, none of us knew that we were drifting. Dennis made the comment, "Oh my word, you're clear on the other side." Until we happen to look up and to see the buoys. And as churches, as believers, we need to pay attention to the spiritual buoys in our lives. This is a buoy for you. What does it say? What is God communicating to you through it? What is He saying about your own life, about the church? But in order to actually know what we need to fix, where we have strayed off course, we need to be in it. We need to be proactive in using it. Once we had realized that we had strayed so far away, we started up the motor and moved back to the other side of the lake. And from that time on, we kept looking up and seeing the buoys. We kept looking at the fish finder that told us the depth, and we kept getting deeper. So our anchors still weren't holding. But as a church, as Christians, we need to be evaluating day in and day out our lives. The Scripture, making sure that we're staying on track and not being drawn away by worldly things. It may mean finding an accountability partner. I know that's something that's probably some of us hate. I have to, expelling all my flaws before somebody else. What's wrong in my life? But that person is one who can see those things happening within you. And if we don't live spiritually proactive, we will find ourselves as the Laodicean church, as Christ described them, lukewarm, as vomit in his mouth. Such a picture there. Lastly, last point, continue to be faithful. I'm just going to go through these churches quickly. Smyrna and Philadelphia are the last two we haven't covered in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Smyrna and Philadelphia weren't rebuked for anything by Christ. They were examples of what it meant to be the bride of Christ. Smyrna had remained faithful under intense persecution and suffering. And Jesus, in fact, encouraged them. He says, continue to be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Philadelphia, also a shining example, kept God's word. They didn't deny Christ. They had preserved, even under a little power. Persevered. And as a result, they were rewarded for their faithfulness. And these two churches are a reminder to us to continue to be faithful. It won't always be easy. We will come across difficult things in our path and in our life. That's the reality of it. Jesus said these things would come. We may endure persecution, but we are still to stand for Christ. We are still to be effective witnesses for Him. And a comforting thought that we know that one day this faithfulness will be rewarded by Him. And what can we take away from this today? Well, first and foremost, to be salt and light. To not lose our effectiveness. That one day we might, as a result of remaining faithful, be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And be able to hear from Christ Himself, well done, good and faithful servant. An important thing, just before we close here this morning, in those verses to the church, one word is repeated 8 times to those 5 churches. That word is repent. I think we often sometimes misunderstand what repentance is. It's not just, well, I'm sorry. It's definitely not, well, I'm sorry. And then the reasoning behind that was because I got caught doing it. Repentance goes deeper. It's a genuine recognition that, yes, God, I have gone wrong here. I have strayed. I have gone off course. It involves a genuine change of mind. And when we realize that we have gone off course, repentance goes a step further and actually takes action in going the other way. If we're guilty of letting things other than Christ become the focus of our love, or having compromised with sin, or tolerating it, or living an inch deep spiritual life that makes us look good, but in all reality, we have grown complacent. We must repent. We must turn from those things into what God desires. A couple of questions to leave you with today. As I was studying this week, these questions came to my mind. If Christ wrote a letter to the churches in the U.S. today, what would He say? If He wrote a letter to this church, what would He say? And lastly, that if He wrote a letter to you, what would He say? What things might He commend you for? What things might He rebuke you for? And what things might He challenge you to change? Let's pray. Father, it's a sad reality that we have churches that exemplify some of the ones that You rebuked in Revelation, that are following that same road. We pray, Lord, that we would not. We pray, Lord, that You would be working within each one of our lives, bringing those things to mind where we have gone wrong as believers, as a church, that we would continue in all things by the power of Your Spirit to be effective in our witness for You. May we be examples of your light among this dark world. May you keep us from straying off course. May we be willing to lay our lives before you and say, Lord, search me. Examine my life. And may what you find, if it not be pleasing, that we would be willing to change it. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.